Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. There are some printed copies available back by the soundboard and out in the entryway. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." This past week, I received probably one of the most incredible emails I've ever gotten from our friend Michael Abel, whom you may remember. He was here a couple of years ago with all of the gospel recording people who were here on that one weekend. He was the great big fellow from Pakistan. And he was passing on to us in this email information that he has received to the effect that about 300 million, that's not 100,000, 300 million people called the Dalit people, who are lower caste people in India, are on the verge of abandoning their commitment to Hinduism and embracing the Christian faith. It was such an unbelievable email that I forwarded it to Dr. Ralph Winter, who's the foremost spokesman on missions around the world today, and said, "Is this for real?" And he emailed me back and said, "It's a little more complex than the email presents it, but essentially, yes, this is a great possible world turning or people movement turning to Christ." The Dalit leaders have been meeting with leaders from the All India Christian Council, which is the largest evangelical network in India. The council leaders have helped the Dalit leaders to realize that the freedom that they seek for their people can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And these leaders then opened up their hearts to call upon their people to turn to Jesus Christ in faith to Him. And this call is going to go out nationally this coming Sunday, November 4th, at noon. So sometime in the middle of the night, our time, because they're ahead of us, they're going to issue this call, and the Dalit leader's request is, "The only way for our people to find freedom from 3,000 years of slavery is to quit Hinduism and embrace another faith. Christianity offers hope for us. We would be happy if our people would know Christ and become Christians. Can you help us?" Just an amazing, unprecedented kind of thing happening perhaps next weekend in India. It's about a third of the Indian population. Can you imagine what would happen here in the United States, which is pretty well outwardly Christian, if a third of our people got saved, let alone what would happen in India, a Hindu nation, to have a third of the people suddenly turn from Hinduism to Christ? Just an amazing, amazing opportunity, and yet an overwhelming one for the Christian leaders. I'd hate to think of what would happen if we had a third of Flagstaff become Christian in the next month. What would we do as far as helping them grow in Christ? But our text records the establishing of the church in Ephesus. In Paul's day, this was a city of about 200,000 people. It was a thriving commercial center at one point, but gradually lost that as its harbor got silted in. But in Paul's day, it was noted primarily for two things. It was noted for being a center for the magic arts, and it was noted as being the place where they worshiped the goddess Diana. I have a picture of her in one of my books in my office. She has breasts hanging on her like clusters of grapes, so it gives you an idea what their worship involved. But it was a godless place, a center for satanic activity. And God now opens the door to the Apostle Paul to go in there with the gospel. And the church is so established that we'll read down in verse 20 that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And as verse 10 says, all who lived in Asia, which is all of Western Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And probably it was during this time period that the seven churches you read about in Revelation 2 and 3 were established. Now, every Christian longs to see God's church established and extending itself like that in our country and certainly around the globe. And our text shows us three factors that are essential for the church to be both established and extending itself. And those three factors are evangelizing, empowering by God's Spirit, and equipping with the Word of God. The church must be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming it. It must do so in the power of God's Spirit, and pastor teachers must be committed to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And that was happening here in Ephesus. First, I want to focus on the factor of evangelizing. To establish and extend the church, there's got to be evangelizing. Paul comes back to Ephesus in fulfillment of the promise he made in chapter 18, verse 21, when he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And now it's about a year later. Apollos has gone to Corinth. Paul finds about 12 men who are called in verse 1 disciples. They had believed according to verse 2, but as Paul talked to them, he thought, something doesn't sound quite right here, and we're only given here a brief summary. But finally, Paul says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the men replied that they hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, that's kind of confusing because they were disciples of John. And John preached and said, after me one is coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And so they should have known of that. Probably what the Greek could be translated, most commentators agree, is we haven't even heard that the Spirit is yet given, is the implication in the sense that John said that he would come. And so Paul explains to them that the one of whom John prophesied had actually come. Jesus. And again, reading a little bit between the lines, I'm sure that he told them about the person and work of Christ, that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, that he was raised from the dead bodily, that he ascended into heaven. And when he explained the gospel to them, these men then believed and expressed their belief through baptism. They were baptized in water. Paul then laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. And then verse 8 says that Paul began going in the synagogue and spoke out boldly for 3 months until this opposition group forced him to take the disciples to meet in the school of Tyrannus, where he then taught them extensively, resulting in the further outreach we read of. Now, I want to focus, first of all, on three lessons on evangelism that are here, and then in the next point, I'll deal with the Holy Spirit. The first lesson is that some who need to be evangelized already believe and are in the church. And you're saying, wait a minute, if they already believe and they're in the church, why do they need to be evangelized? I didn't say what they believe in, did I? They already believe and they're in the church. Well, these men believed. It says that they're believers. In verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They're called disciples, but it turns out they weren't disciples of Jesus and they hadn't believed in him. They believed in John the Baptist and his ministry and what he talked about. And yet, you know, in a similar way, I find there are people in American churches, sometimes right in this one, who have attended here for a long time. And if you ask them, are you a Christian? They'd say, oh, of course. What do you think I am, a Hindu or an atheist? Of course I'm a Christian. And they believe in some general sense, maybe even in Jesus in a general sense, but they've never personally come to faith in Jesus Christ that saved them from their sins. And you say, well, how do you tell? I mean, how do you know? Well, one way is to look for signs of spiritual life in a person. We're not told why Paul asked them this question, but probably he sensed something isn't quite right here. Now, maybe they didn't understand spiritual truth as he taught it. And we know that the Spirit of God has to be the one to teach spiritual truth, or people just don't get it. Maybe they didn't show the fruit of the Spirit as they should have. I don't know. But Paul sensed something that led him to ask this crucial question. Have you received the Holy Spirit, or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, the King James, if you have it, is incorrect in the way it translates it there. It says, since you believed, and that is an error. The Greek is clearly, when you believed. At the moment you believed, did you receive the Spirit? Now, sometimes you'll be talking with someone in the church, and again, you'll sense something doesn't seem right. They just don't seem to understand the gospel. And I have found those two questions that Evangelism Explosion teaches are very useful diagnostic questions to ask at a time like that. The first question is, do you know that if you died, you know for certain that you would go to heaven? And the second question is, if you were to die and stand before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And a person's answers to those questions are going to help you understand what they are trusting in for eternal life. Very often, a person will blend an answer. Now, the right answer that a person should give is they should understand who Jesus is, that he is fully God, and yet he took on human flesh. They need to understand what Jesus did, that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And they need to understand how to receive him personally by faith, and, of course, they must personally have done it. But what you'll hear a lot of times is, why would God let you into heaven? The person will say, well, I've always believed in Jesus and I've tried to do the best I can, you know, and be a good person. And what they're doing is they're combining some sort of a general sense of belief in Jesus with their own good works, thinking, well, isn't that the way you get into heaven, is by believing in Jesus and being a good person? And they don't understand the gospel. It's very evident. The gospel isn't combining your works with faith. The gospel is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we cannot save ourselves. Only Christ can save us. And we must come in faith to him. Now, when the gospel is rightly proclaimed, it draws a line that divides people. And that's the second lesson here on evangelism. Paul here is setting something of a personal record. He lasts all of 3 months in the synagogue before he's forced out. Usually it's a day or two and maybe a week or two. And boy, he's out of there because they're going to kill him. Here he lasts 3 months reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He wasn't just preaching, but he was interacting. The word reasoning points to that. And he was taking them to scriptures and showing them Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. And he was talking to them about the kingdom of God. That refers more than the future millennial kingdom. It refers to the fact that Jesus is King. He is Lord. And he is to be Lord of our lives. As Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God concerns righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever you make it clear to a person the gospel, that human goodness and human religiosity and human works have no place in God's kingdom, but you must come as a guilty sinner to Jesus and receive him, and he must be Lord of your life, people are going to do what they did here. Some will believe, I hope, but some will become hardened and disobedient and speak evil of the way. And you know who's going to oppose you the most? Those who are the most religious. Invariably, it is those who say, now, wait just a minute. I am a good person, basically. Of course, I've got my faults, but the reason God should accept me is I am a good person. I've tried my hardest. I've done my best. And you're telling me that I am a sinner? No way. And you see, every religion of the world, except the gospel, tells people, just try harder, do better, and by your own works, you're going to tip the scale and you're going to get into heaven that way. The gospel comes along and yanks the rug of human pride out from under us and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are made right with God, if we are justified, it is as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, that message divides people. The final lesson here on evangelism, I would point out, is that all who truly believe in Jesus Christ should confess their faith in Christ through water baptism. Now, John the Baptist had baptized these men when they repented for the forgiveness of their sins. But the Bible says there is salvation in no one other than the name of Jesus, because there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And in the Old Covenant, under that time, people were saved by looking ahead to the Messiah who would come. But He had come now. And these men didn't know that He had come. And so Paul shares that with them. Whether they were saved or not before, I can't tell you for sure. But the fact that he rebaptizes them tells me they just now got saved when he told them it is Jesus Christ. And it says they are baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, some people have taken that and said we shouldn't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just in the name of Jesus only. I don't know how they get that, because Jesus himself said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:19. Luke here means now their faith wasn't in generic Messiah to come. Their faith was in the person of Jesus. They knew his name. And so they were baptized in that sense in the name of Jesus. And name, of course, refers to all that he is. Now, I'm going to say something here that's going to rankle a few people, but we'll say it anyway. Concerning infant baptism. Some people believe that you should baptize infants. And that is good enough. I'm going to say this. If you were baptized as an infant and then you subsequently came to know Jesus Christ as Savior through faith in Him, I believe this text warrants that you should confess your faith in water baptism. I do not believe in baptizing infants. I think it is confusing, and I think that it confuses people who have been baptized because they think, that was good enough, you know. I mean, I'm in. Sprinkling water on a baby does not do anything for the baby. Being baptized as an adult, whether it's by sprinkling or we practice immersion, doesn't do anything spiritually for you in the sense of making you, reconciling you to God. It is a confession of faith that you have placed in God, and it pictures what God did in your heart. When you trust in Jesus Christ, God cleanses your heart by faith. You die to the old life. You are raised to a brand new life. All of that is pictured in water baptism. And so, since infants cannot believe in Christ, they are simply too young to understand, I contend they should not be baptized. That should wait until you come to faith in Christ. The whole argument for infant baptism, by the way, is built on, first, let me say, there is no command to baptize infants, and there's no example of doing it in the New Testament. The argument rests on saying circumcision in the Old Covenant has been replaced by baptism in the New, and the church is the New Israel, and so we are to baptize infants. But even the very text they camp on in Colossians 2 mentions faith in Christ connected with baptism. So, to me, baptism is for believers. And if you want to read more on that, I did a whole sermon once on why we should not baptize infants that you can get off the website or from the church office. We're having a baptism on December 2nd, and if you've never been baptized, I urge you to take the opportunity to confess your faith in Christ. You'll need to meet with one of the pastors before then. So to establish the church then and extend it, the first thing is evangelism. Now, proclaim the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, to establish and extend the church, there must be empowering by God's Holy Spirit. After these men had believed and were baptized, Paul lays hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes on them. They speak in tongues and prophesy. Now, again, we're dealing with a text here that has led to a lot of confusion in Christian circles, mainly because interpreters don't keep in mind the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Also, the unfortunate King James translation, did you receive the Spirit? Have you received the Spirit since you believed? It should not be translated that way. But that's led many in the Pentecostal movement to say that there is salvation here, and then sometimes subsequent, you get baptized with the Spirit and receive the Spirit as a second work of grace. And when you do, the mark of doing so is speaking in tongues. And they would say, many of them, that if you have not spoken in tongues, it's evidence you have not received the Holy Spirit. Now, we could do a whole series of sermons on that, of course, but let me just say three statements here about the Spirit that I hope will show you where what the Scripture teaches and clear it up a little bit. And we won't have time to look at all these verses or turn to them. I will cite them, and you can jot them down or pick up the notes. The first statement is this. All who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord have received the Holy Spirit. I think you can establish that very clearly in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And in the context there, the Spirit of Christ is clearly the Holy Spirit whom Christ has sent. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, even the carnal Corinthians possess the Spirit. Because Paul says, do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that you are His temple and that He dwells in you? And that was true of the Corinthian church. It certainly is true of other Christians as well. Also, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free, whether Jews or Greeks, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And so, again, all the Corinthians had experienced that. Later in Ephesians, Paul wrote to them and said that when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so that's in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So if a person does not have the Holy Spirit in him, he is not a Christian. You get the Spirit at salvation. Second statement about the Spirit. Speaking in tongues and prophesying are not the normative sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, again, is a transitional book. And as such, it shows us how the Spirit of God is imparted in stages to these four different groups. There are kind of four different Pentecosts in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, the Jews, the 120, received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues as a sign of that. In Acts chapter 8, Philip had been up preaching among the Samaritans, and they get saved, but they did not receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Again, that was a transition. You say, why didn't they? Well, we looked at that in Acts 8, if you remember. And the reason was it would have split the church into a Samaritan wing and a Jewish wing. Samaritans and the Jews were always at rivalry. And if they had gotten it without the apostles coming, there would have been a division. The apostles would have said it must not have been genuine. The Samaritans would have said, we don't need any apostles from Jerusalem coming down here. But that wasn't what happened. They had to wait. And so as a result, the apostles saw it was genuine, and the Samaritans saw they needed the Jewish apostles to submit to. Third Pentecost, if you will, was in Acts 10, when Peter preaches to the Gentiles. And the moment that they trust Christ, they get the Spirit and speak in tongues. And then the final one is here in Acts 19, with these Old Testament believers living in Ephesus. And I would suggest that perhaps in Luke's mind is the progression of Acts 1:8, that they would proclaim the gospel, be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where we're at now is in the city of the Temple of Artemis or Diana. We're out there on the boonies at the uttermost part of the earth, and this group receives the Spirit. Now, in each case, the apostle had to be present. And in each case, it was not an individual reception of the Spirit. It was done in a big group all at once. And in each case, it was related to salvation, and probably in each case, it's not stated in Acts 8, but implied, probably in each case, there was the manifestation of tongues. And that was the sign that God gave the group the Spirit. Now you say, well, how do you know that's not to be for today, that everyone is to have that experience? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12:30, Paul asks rhetorically, all do not speak with tongues, do they? He would not have asked that question in that form if, in fact, every Christian was to speak in tongues. Furthermore, there are other examples in the book of Acts of whole groups getting saved, like the Philippian jailer and his family, and there is no mention of tongue speaking at all. A further thing to consider is, I believe that both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, the legitimate gift of tongues was always this. It was always the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that you had never studied. In Acts 2, it's very clear. All the different ones are speaking in different languages and dialects, and all the people are saying, whoa, how did they learn our language? They could understand it directly. The same Greek word is used throughout the Bible uniformly for tongues, and so it has to be the same experience throughout. Furthermore, when you get to 1 Corinthians and Paul mentions tongues, he says it's not valid unless there is interpretation. Now, what this means is tongues is not ecstatic utterances. And that means where people just get really caught up and start babbling stuff that really is not a language. The reason is ecstatic utterances cannot be interpreted. You could say it means this, I could say it means that, and there's no objective criteria to say, wait a minute, that means this, because that is a known language. If tongues is valid, it must be a language where an interpreter can interpret it and where a speaker will say, that's exactly right. That's exactly what that person said. And to me, that makes a good bit of what is going on today not valid. But my point here is simply this. Tongues and prophecy were not the normative sign of conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit. Whether you go to Acts or throughout Scripture, it was a transitional thing here. And it was for a very distinct purpose of showing these various groups coming into the age of the Holy Spirit. The final thing I want to say about the Holy Spirit this morning is that those who have received the Spirit through faith in Christ must walk by means of the Spirit. They must depend daily upon the Spirit's power. Because every believer receives the Spirit does not mean that walking in the Spirit is automatic. Or Paul wouldn't have commanded us in Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit. Or in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And sadly, there are many people who profess that they are Christians, and yet their personal lives do not reflect the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Sadly, there are many Christian homes, professing Christian homes, where we could well ask the question, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you were, when you believed, when you trusted Christ? Because there's no evidence of it in that home life. If there is abusive speech, if there are outbursts of anger, if there are these kinds of deeds of the flesh that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, then where is the Holy Spirit? As Christian people, we should be marked by love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and especially, I'll add, in our home life, where we live every day. People should see that growing in our lives, and if we aren't doing that, we should come back to basics and say, have I really believed in Christ? And if I have, I need to learn to walk now in the power of the Spirit. So for the church to be established and extended, there has to be, first of all, evangelizing. Secondly, empowering by the Spirit. And then thirdly, there must be equipping. Paul runs into stiff opposition after 3 months. So he takes away those who are more open, the disciples, and reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. The name Tyrannus, by the way, means tyrant. And we don't know how the guy got that name, but as one commentator says, he says, unless it's in certain bleak moments of parenthood, no parent would name his kid tyrant. And so probably it was a nickname that the students, you know, gave to the teacher and said, this guy is a tyrant. And it became known as the school of Tyrannus. It was a school building, probably, and an early manuscript. It's not part of the original text of Acts, but an early manuscript says they met from 11 to 4 every day. And that culture took kind of an extended day, midday siesta. So maybe the room was empty. Paul got a break, or maybe got it for free and said, come on, let's go over there. And so he taught. He would have worked his trade in the morning and taught them. If he really taught for 5 hours a day, 2 years, as it says, that's about 1,500 to 1,800 hours of teaching. That's a lot. And wouldn't it have been a wonderful experience to be in that school and listen to Paul teaching for all of those hundreds of hours about the Bible and Jesus Christ? But as the men were equipped, they went out into the outlying areas. And Paul mentions Epaphras, who had founded the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis. These guys went out and began to spread the word. And so churches sprung up all over Western Asia Minor as a result. Now, you can have evangelism, and you can have empowering even by God's Spirit, but if there is no equipping the saints in sound doctrine, the church isn't going to stay on target very long. In fact, Paul later told the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he said, even though I was here and I taught you the whole counsel of God, be on guard. Be on guard, because even from your own selves, men will arise, drawing away the disciples after them, speaking perverse things. So there is a danger that the church isn't going to stay on target unless they stay in the Word of God. And Paul's last letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he's writing to these pastors, young pastors, and over and over and over in those letters, you'll hear him saying, sound doctrine, teaching. And he's emphasizing, preach the word, those kind of things, because the word of God is essential if the church is to be established and extended. Now, I'm emphasizing it not only because it's in our text, but because we live in a day that despises doctrine. I've heard other pastors, even in this city, quoted as saying, oh, we aren't into doctrine. Doctrine is divisive. We're into more of an experience of Jesus. Let me say to you, if you have an experience of Jesus that isn't rooted in sound doctrine, it's either going to be a false experience or a very shallow one, and you're going to go astray. The church needs sound doctrine in order to be established and to be a vital force in the future. Now, wouldn't it be exciting if we could rewrite verse 10, that all who lived in northern Arizona heard the word of the Lord, whether religious people, the Jews, or whether pagans? Well, for that to happen, we have to commit ourselves to these three things: evangelizing the lost, having God's power, making sure we're not doing it in the flesh, so that the grace of God in the fruit of the Spirit is in our lives, and then equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I began by sharing with you about the church in India and the current situation there, and the Indian church leaders are asking churches around the globe to please, please mobilize for prayer on our behalf. They're estimating that they're going to need about 10,000 more missionaries just to handle the flood of inquiries from these 300 million people in the next months ahead. And they don't know where they're going to come from. You can be sure that if there's a possibility even that 300 million people are going to turn from Hinduism to Christianity, Satan isn't going to be sitting on his hands over there. There is going to be an unleashing of the powers of darkness on the Indian subcontinent like there has never been known before. And so we really need to uphold these brothers and sisters over there in prayer. Now, this Saturday, as I hope you take some time to pray for the church here in America, which church leaders are calling for, will you please also remember the church in India? And tonight we're going to pray for them, and I have some of the leaders' names we will pray for. But 300 million, a third of the Indian population, going from being untouchables and lower caste people to being Christians, it's going to shake the whole society if God really works in this way. So we need to be people of prayer. And so I want us just to close in prayer this morning, and I'm just going to lead us from up front and then encourage you this evening. You have a big choice on your hands. Watch the World Series or come and pray for the peoples of the world, okay? You won't remember the World Series in eternity, but you'll remember when people from India are there and say, thank you, you prayed for us. So that's your choice. Let's bow and close in prayer.